So he started from the beginning. And he says, Mali ibn Adami wal fakhr. What is with the human being and the sons of Adam and pride and fame and trying to, you know, assume power? While awwalahu lutfatun wa akhiruhu jifa. He began as a sperm and at the end he's a corpse. So the beginning of a human being is najis, because we know that sperm and semen is najis. So a human being begins with a sperm and he begins as a semen and he ends as a dead corpse. And both of these two, if they are touched, you be considered najis. You need to, with dead body, you need to do ghusl. And with semen, you need to do tahara. So this is the reality of a human being. He says, if you look at yourself as a human, that's your initiation point and your end. That's how you began, that's how you will end. So what is it that makes you have so much pride that you think you are better than other people? So you see how he tries to get into the minds of people. And then he moves even a stage and a step further in trying to educate people into who they are, and they should be fair with one another. He says, فَكُلُّكُمْ لُآدَمْ. For all of you, go back and belong to Adam, because we are the lineage of Adam alayhi salam. وَآدَمٌ مِنْ تُرَابٍ. Adam himself was made from mud. And obviously now, in our values, mud is valueless. Mud has no value. It's the lowest form of anything. So he says, why should you have such a pride when it comes to yourselves and trying to deal with one another and trying to be fair with one another and compare yourself to other people? You're all the same, from the same father and from the same source, which is mud. If one of us was made from gold, he could say, yeah, I am better. But we're all the same. So he begins with educating people first and foremost. Now, let us take a break, and then inshallah we continue.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, not only did he educate people about who they were and how they began, and that they need to be humble and to be fair to one another, and they should not divide and have this division between them and one person thinks he's better than others. He goes further and he says, when it comes to the fact that your pride, because most of the things initiate or start from having that pride that I believe that I am better than other people. So he comes and he tries to educate people in that concept itself. He says, Alhamdulillah, alladhi labasa al-izza wal-kibriya. Glory be to Allah, for He is the one who wore the garments of glorification and pride. And He chose them to Himself, not to His servants, not to His creation. So I have to keep in mind that when it comes to pride and glory, it only belongs to Allah. Honor and pride are Allah's traits, are Allah's attributes, not mine, not yours. If I try to put them on, the garment of honor and pride, the Imam says, وَجَعَلَهُمَا حُمًا وَحَرَمًا. He made them lava, He made them fire, and forbidden عَلَى غَيْرِهِ, for anyone beside Him. فَاعْتَبْرُوا بِمَا فَعَلَ إِبْلِيسِ. You have a classical example to learn from, which is Iblis himself, and see what happened to him when he tried to, argue or fight with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or try to put on the garment of pride that was belonged to Allah, and see what happened to him. إِذْ حَبَطَ عَمَلَهُ الطَّوِيلُ وَجُهْدُهُ الْجَهِيدُ. For all his long years, thousands of years of worship, and he put so much effort into worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it was all nullified, it was all gone. Why? Because he tried to put that pride that I am better than human beings, for I was made from fire and they are made from mud. And the Imam says, وَقَدْ عَبَدَ اللَّهِ سِتَّةِ آلَافِ سَنَةِ. He worshipped Allah 6,000 years. لَا يَدْرِ أَمْ مِنْ سِنِي الدُّنْيَا أَمْ مِنْ سِنِي الْآخِرَةِ. We don't know these 6,000 years. Is it the afterlife years or the dunya years? Because we know that 1 year or 1 day to Allah is like 50,000 days here. So this 60,000, is it in Allah's timing or is it human timing? And he says he lost it all in 1 hour, right? Just one conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in 1 hour. How? He says, an kibarin, by just being pride. So when me and you, when we want to have this pride in ourselves, and I think that I am better than other people and I should be treated differently, I shouldn't be treated equally, then I'm simply trying to have that pride that belongs to Allah. If I want to be honored on top of other people, then obviously I am trying to seek Allah's honor. I'm trying to wear that garment. When I want to be treated as a VIP, then I am obviously challenging Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over his pride and his honor. So Amir al-Mu'mineen, in order to get people to become fair and to become just and equal to one another, is by reminding them of their origins and reminding them the stories of those before them who compared themselves. Now, sometimes me and you during our life, we might do these things without realizing. I might look at myself based on the knowledge I have, based on the title I have, based on the job I have, or my status in the community. I think that I am better than other people and I want to be treated differently. And I am fighting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over his garment of honor and pride without realizing it. So we need to be very careful here. We will continue this debate. We will continue this talk, inshallah, in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin. رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا. In the limelight.
It is the responsibility of the international community and the bodies erected to represent its interest to ensure that the injustices taking place in Palestine are combated and condemned, says Zubair Ali Khan, journalist, in an article published under the heading Empty Stomachs, Unbreakable Will: Palestinian Prisoners' Defiant Pursuit of Justice. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. In the face of insurmountable adversity and unquestioned injustice, six Palestinian prisoners are putting their lives at risk to achieve justice. Kayed Fasfus, Mehdad Al-Ghawasmi, Ala Al-Araj, Hisham Abu Hawash, Ayad Harimi, and Loy Ashkar have undertaken indefinite hunger strikes in protest of the Israeli regime's policy of administrative detention. The hunger strikers, whose status has surpassed heroism in the eyes of Palestinians around the world, are refusing all forms of food and supplements. 4 of the hunger strikers are now in critical condition in the Zionist regime hospitals, while Kayed Fasfous and Miqdad al-Ghawasmi, striking for 116 and 106 days respectively, are in imminent danger of death. According to Palestinian human rights organization Adamir, both Fasfous and al-Ghawasmi suffer from constant pain, extreme vitamin deficiency, abnormally low heart rates, and minimal mobility. Despite their rapidly deteriorating health, the hunger strikers remain defiant. Palestinian prisoners have vowed to continue striking until they win their freedom or else martyrdom. In response, the Zionist regime occupation forces have threatened force-feeding, a violent procedure that has also been used by the United States military to torture Guantanamo Bay inmates. When force-fed prisoners are strapped down with thick tubes inserted from the nasal passage or mouth and forced through the esophagus into the stomach. The procedure causes intense pain, gagging, choking, vomiting, and sometimes death. It has been condemned by the United Nations as torture, amounting to cruel, inhuman, and degrading treatment. Some might wonder what crimes warrant such torturous detention. The answer, none, at least none which have yet been committed. No evidence nor information of any crime has been produced or made accessible to anyone outside of the Israeli regime. In keeping with its apartheid regime, as designated by Human Rights Watch, the world's largest and most respected human rights group, B'Tselem, Israel's largest human rights group, and the United Nations, the Zionist regime maintains a policy of administrative detention over Palestinians. Individuals can be imprisoned without charge, trial, or conviction. But B'Tselem explains that in administrative detention, a person is held without having committed an offense, on the grounds that he or she plans to break the law in the future. This practice, based on the possibility of future criminal activity, is hence not bound by the constraints of time. The six hunger strikers have fallen prey to this draconian practice. United Nations experts have expressed grave fear for the lives of the strikers, calling on the Zionist regime to release or charge them immediately. For the six Palestinian political prisoners, freedom and justice are foundational prerequisites for life. Upholding the principles of ethics and morality places a heavy burden on their frail shoulders, yet in their eyes these values are worth defending by all means necessary. Their empty stomachs, unbreakable will, and defiant pursuit of justice expose the illegitimacy of the fake regime of Israel. Unsurprisingly, the hunger strikers have garnered worldwide attention across judicial and public spheres. Of the greatest recognitions of their struggle and the illegality of their detention are the aforementioned UN statements. On social media, numerous hashtags have gained traction, namely Freedom All, Engadul Usara, and the Battle of Empty Stomachs, or hashtag Ma'arekatul Am'a Khavya. It is the responsibility of the international community and the bodies erected to represent its interest to ensure that the injustices taking place in Palestine are combated and condemned. To effect change, global community of conscience, morality, and equality must band together to challenge and protest the abhorrent discrimination of the Israeli regime apartheid, be it through BDS strategy, writing to one's elected representative, taking part in a peaceful demonstration, or starting social media campaigns. Defending the rights of those facing oppression and injustice is an imperative through which we must take action. In the most visceral and vigorous sense, their lives, the lives of the heroic hunger strikers, depend on it.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are trying to understand this topic and this charter of Islamic governance and Islamic civilization through the teachings of the master of Islamic sciences, the one who was the gate of the knowledge of prophethood, who was the one who was very close to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam at all times, and would seek his guidance and inspiration and act according to his teachings in the best form. Yes, Imam Ali alayhi salam, Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahi wasalamuhu alayhi, was really the epitome of subservience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and showed his devotion to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We see that Imam Ali alayhi salam explains here in sermon number 87 the condition of the Muslim Ummah before the coming of Islam, kind of giving us an outlook as to what Islam can do to the communities if it is followed and adhered to in the right way. Imam Ali alayhi salam, in this particular sermon explaining these situations, says وَالدُّنْيَا كَاسِفَةُ النُّورِ, that the world was covered from light. That means no light could penetrate to the earth. The earth was blocked from light. It was filled with darkness. وَالدُّنْيَا كَاسِفَةُ النُّورِ. And the reason being is that people had lost their idea of felicity and they didn't know their direction.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Oh.
Now, we notice that this particular darkness also exists in the world today. And that is why people are looking for light. And you will notice even the most bizarre forms of spirituality are appreciated. You can imagine in the world right now, if you look at America or different parts of the world, spirituality in the form of devil worshipping, spirituality in the form of Wicca and wizardry, spirituality in the form of the worst imaginable, sacrifices that you can just imagine, those types of sacrifices and those types of spiritual, practices are appreciated to the degree that even killing, murder, all of these become part of that form of spirituality. Dark things become part of the spirituality. Oh, let's not go too far. There are some other forms of spirituality, like, those different kind of yogas and different types of other things regarding spirituality, that even in some Muslim countries, unfortunately, these forms of spirituality are spreading in the name of, freedom of speech and freedom of action and all of that. Well, everyone has the right to do what they think, as long as it doesn't infringe the rights of others. But the Muslims have to be careful. They have to know their boundaries as to where these forms of spirituality are coming from. Anyways, these are all something's appreciable. Why? Because of the darkness that exists in this world. And that is why you take the example of the butterflies or some of those flying insects at night, or those fleas or flies, for example, at night, when you turn off the light, and if you turn on a very small piece of light, all those insects will fly towards those lights, and they will kind of turn around them, and they actually feel that is a hole that leads to light. They feel that they can enter into that and achieve and reach light and reach, daylight, where they can see things, where there will be goodness, there will be warmth, there will be, development and growth, but not realizing that in fact it is just a fake piece of, it's a fake piece of daylight. It's actually not daylight, it is just a lamp.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when it comes to these types of spiritualities, and that's why we see that human beings, unfortunately, in different parts of the world, they kind of get attracted to these deviant and bizarre forms of spirituality, which really a person would have to do a lot of evil things, a lot of bad things to be able to survive in them. But because they feel that this is that particular, hole, that particular window through which they can enter into the realm of light, not realizing that it is actually in essence darkness. So we need to be careful about this. We need to be careful. We need to put our guards. We need to understand our Islamic spirituality. And unfortunately, the way we have presented Islamic spirituality is weak. We, the scholars, we, the Muslims, need to be able to remove Islam and from the state of dryness and show the people the depths of spirituality that exists in the Islamic teachings, what the Quran teaches, the actual love that permeates throughout the whole of Islam. That's why the Imams alayhi salam have said, "Maddeen illa al-hub." Religion is nothing but love. It's nothing but falling in love with the Creator. It's nothing but extreme attachment to the Creator in the spiritual sense. This is what Islam is. The core of Islam, the core of religions, is this issue. But unfortunately, because we are not presenting Islam in that way, unfortunately, people have not experienced and they feel that Islam is a religion of firmness only, is a religion of toughness and doesn't have any soft dimension to it. Well, in fact, if a person were to experience and see the texts of Islam, they will only see that the true core is that mercy of God, which also, unfortunately, when people do bad deeds, is kind of manifested in the form of his wrath and in the form of his anger. And these firm teachings of Islam, in fact, have a core which is soft, which is kind of telling people that through this they will be able to achieve that love of God. Inshallah, we will try to develop this in other sessions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. A year ago, Michael Macy, a barber who lives in the suburbs outside Atlanta, Georgia, was thrilled to help propel President Biden to victory, hopeful that Democrats would move swiftly to tackle policing laws and other big issues. But then he watched his hopes for sweeping changes wither in Washington. Now, Mr. Macy's sense of optimism, like that of millions of Americans, has been dashed by the pain of an unending pandemic, by rising prices, by nationwide bickering that stretches from school board meetings to the United States Capitol. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Jack Healy, Audra Birch, and Patricia Mazzai. The piece is titled Trapped in a Pandemic Funk. Millions of Americans can't shake a gloomy outlook. Stay with us for more. A year ago, Michael Macy, the barber who lives in the suburbs outside Atlanta, Georgia, was thrilled to help propel President Biden to victory, hopeful that Democrats would move swiftly to tackle policing laws and other big issues. But then he watched his hopes for sweeping changes wither in Washington. Now Michael Macy's sense of optimism, like that of millions of Americans, has been dashed by the pain of an unending pandemic, by rising prices, by nationwide bickering that stretches from school board meetings to the United States Capitol. I don't like the division, Mr. Macy, a 63-year-old, says. I don't like the standstill. We need something to get accomplished. For so many voters in this November of discontent, the State of the Union is just not acceptable. Despite many signals that things are improving, the stock market is hitting record highs, hiring is accelerating sharply with 531,000 jobs added in October, workers are earning more, and COVID hospitalizations and deaths are dropping from their autumn peaks, many Americans seem stuck in a pandemic hangover of pessimism. More than 60% of voters in opinion surveys say that their country is heading in the wrong direction. A national funk that has pummeled Joe Biden's approval ratings and fueled a backlash against Democrats that could cost them control of Congress in next year's midterm elections. In more than two dozen interviews across the country, voters ticked off a snowballing list of grievances that had undercut their faith in a president who ran on a pledge of normalcy and competence. The chaotic, deadly pullout from Afghanistan, a spike in migrants crossing the southern border with Mexico, a legislative agenda stymied by Republican opposition and Democratic infighting. The complaints are not just coming from conservatives. Voters who supported Joe Biden say they had grown dispirited about his ability to muscle through campaign pledges to address climate change, to address voting rights and economic fairness, whilst also confronting rising prices and other disruptions to daily life exacerbated by the pandemic. It's incredibly frustrating, said Daniel Sanchez, who lost his teaching contract at a community college in suburban Phoenix when enrollment plunged during the pandemic. Now he's making minimum wage at an organic market and searching for a full-time teaching job. Mr. Sanchez, a 36-year-old, says he still supports Joe Biden, echoing many Democratic voters who said they believed the president was being unfairly blamed by Republicans and the news media for problems beyond his control, such as the price of gasoline or COVID spikes among Americans who refused to get vaccinated. But Mr. Sanchez has grown exasperated with the endless melodrama in Washington as a Democratic effort to confront climate change and strengthen the social safety net has stalled amid intra-party disputes. He is particularly frustrated with two moderate Democratic senators, Joe Manchin of West Virginia and Mr. Sanchez's own senator, Kyrsten Sinema of Arizona. It seems like the answers are right in front of them and people are willing to do nothing about it, he says. President Biden came into office vowing to build back better, but voters said little was getting built as Democrats fight over multi-trillion dollar measures to strengthen the country's social safety net and improve physical infrastructure. Normal life was not back and might never be. And Botha said so many things just felt worse. It is not just the federal government they blame. Trash is piling up on city streets because of a dearth of garbage haulers. School bus services are being cancelled and delayed for want of drivers. Americans who have been hurt economically by the pandemic are still struggling to get rental assistance and unemployment benefit, sometimes months after applying. Our political system is almost completely a failure, said Carla Haney, a 65-year-old swimming instructor who has yet to receive about 14 weeks of unemployment benefit from the state of Florida that she applied for back in May of 2020. I don't see it getting better at all. With a global supply chain gummed up, voters around the Phoenix metro area said they were paying the price in lost money and wasted time. A restaurant chef in Phoenix, Arizona, is once again struggling to buy paper plates and napkins. A plumbing supplier in Tempe, Arizona, is losing commissions because he cannot fill orders. And at gas stations across the country, drivers cringe at paying an average of $3.40 a gallon, prices that have risen by more than $1 a gallon from a year ago. Everything goes up, and pay pretty much stays the same, said Brandon Hendricks, a 39-year-old from Athens, Georgia, who works in security for an auto plant. Even with the unemployment rate at 4.6%, falling but still above its pandemic levels, Mr. Hendricks said job security is not his top concern. Instead, it is the rising of prices for gasoline, grocery store, rent, just because just about everything you can think of that worry him. Still, he blames much of the country's grim state on the pandemic, Republicans' obstruction, and relentless criticism of the Biden administration. They instigated too much division, Mr. Hendricks says of the Republicans. Basically, they've kind of boiled it down to politics and power play. They're not really solving issues. They're just keeping you divided so they can do whatever they want. Worries around trash piling up, flights cancelled because of staff shortages and rising grocery prices may be small compared with a global pandemic that has killed 5 million people, or a fast warming climate that has contributed to floods inundating towns and wildfires burning America's West. But they're stuck, like pebbles in a voter's shoes, tiny but impossible to ignore. Every day or so, my younger one will say, "Dad, there's no bus. Can you come and get me?" said John Radanovich, a 58-year-old, the father of an 8th grader and an 11th grader at Lake Worth, Florida, near West Palm Beach. Mr. Radanovich, a Democrat, says he believed the increasingly vocal dissatisfaction in the country on vivid displays as Republicans won the governorship in Virginia, flipped a Democratic statehouse seat in San Antonio, and routed Democrats in New York suburbs were likely to doom Democrats in 2022 midterm elections. There's so much hatred, Mr. Radanovich says, adding that he hoped to leave the country once his younger son finished high school. You can see it in the schools, the diet, our lifestyle, and the stress, how expensive things are. It's a mystery that life has become so much worse in the United States. It's just worse, worse, and worse.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Saudi-led coalition seized three fuel tankers heading for war-torn Yemen nearly 3 months ago. On Saturday, Yemen's petroleum company put out a statement slamming the Saudi-led coalition's illegal confiscation of three oil ships carrying a collective amount of over 80,000 tons of diesel and preventing them from reaching the port of Hodeidah. Saudi Arabia still prevents vessels from docking in Hodeidah port despite them having received UN permits for sailing in international waters. Earlier this year, Yemen's Minister of Oil and Minerals, Ahmed Abdullah Daris, warned that the Saudi seizure of ships carrying petroleum products could lead to the suspension of the service sectors and cause a humanitarian catastrophe. The fuel blockade contributes to a much broader Saudi-led blockade campaign against Yemenis. The coalition's military forces have stopped planes from landing and ships from docking in Yemen. Many critics had prophesied that the blockade would keep much-needed food, fuel, medicine, and humanitarian aid from reaching desperate Yemenis, including millions of children. In fact, the World Food Program has estimated that around 400,000 Yemeni children under 5 are likely to die of starvation in 2021. That is nearly one child every 80 seconds. Also, over 16 million Yemenis are on the brink of acute starvation. That's almost half of the country's population. In March 2015, Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies, backed by the U.S., launched a war on Yemen. Their goal was to reinstate the friendly government of Abdurrabu Mansour Hadi and to eliminate the Ansarullah movement. However, so far they failed, and the war has only left tens of thousands of people dead and millions more displaced.
There's been a history of the United Nations failing in the region, and as far away as 2016, the UK blocked a call for the establishment of an independent international inquiry. So we can see the United Nations is really controlled by members who have really no interest in the human rights of the people of Yemen.
The UN says more than 24 million Yemenis are in dire need of humanitarian aid, describing the country as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The ongoing fuel blockade against Yemen has led to food and medicine shortages. These items cannot be transported without fuel. Also, many hospitals experience power outages as they do not have enough power to keep the lights on amid the coronavirus pandemic. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden refuses to pressure Saudi Arabia into lifting the blockade on Yemen and stopping its deadly airstrikes. On the other hand, it tries to change the narrative in favor of the kingdom. For instance, Washington refuses to blame Riyadh for the current fuel shortage in Yemen. The U.S. says the Saudi coalition only blocks ships and planes that the Hadi government doesn't grant permission to. Therefore, it's the Hadi government that's imposing the blockade. But Washington's shameless support for Saudi Arabia doesn't end here. The Pentagon said the proposed sale of 280 advanced air-to-air missiles was approved by the State Department in late October. The deal is valued at up to $650 million. The missile sale follows the U.S. approval of a $500 million helicopter maintenance deal for the kingdom in September. The sale flatly contradicts Biden's sayings during the first major foreign policy speech of his presidency that the U.S. is ending its support for the Saudi-led bombing campaign in Yemen.
Well, some people believe that America's economy is built around merchandising death in general. The sale of $650 million recently, this week, to Saudi Arabia by the U.S. is really, from their position, the support of the U.S. foreign policy to the national security interests of the United States.
Yemen's Ansarullah movement has reacted to the new U.S. arms deal with Saudi Arabia, saying it proves Washington's continued support for Riyadh's warmongering and that the Biden administration has no real intention to stop the Saudi onslaught on Yemen. The arms supplies to Saudi Arabia have already sparked global criticism. giving the kingdom's devastating war on Yemen since March 2015. But it seems the green Saudi dollars are worth a lot more to the US than the lives of innocent Yemeni civilians and children.
Tensions are simmering in Ethiopia, where a year-long war between government forces and fighters of the Tigray People's Liberation Front, TPLF, is feared to intensify. The TPLF is the party ruling in the northern Tigray region. It used to hold power in Ethiopia until the parliamentary elections in 2018, when Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed took over with the support of country's largest ethnic groups, the Oromo and Amhara. On Friday, however, eight rebel groups, including the Oromo Liberation Front, agreed in Washington to join forces with the TPLF to form a coalition against the government, striking up an alliance between the historic foes.
The main reason why this alliance is significant is it's another example of them using this level of psychological warfare. This particular announcement, and what I would like to say grandiose event in D.C., coupled with the media's focus of the armies marching to the Capitol in the last few days, is just another way to create this level of manufactured consent from the people so they can feel as though, wow, well, the Ethiopian government has already lost, so I must try to put my hope into TPLF or this alliance in some case.
Ethiopia declared a nationwide state of emergency on the 2nd of November amid concerns that the forces, which are now within a day's drive from the capital Addis Ababa, may be considering attacking the city. The United Nations Security Council called for a halt to the fighting in Ethiopia on Friday, urging talks to end intensifying hostilities.
They further call to put an end to hostilities and to negotiate a lasting ceasefire and for the creation of conditions for the start of an inclusive Ethiopian national dialogue to resolve the crisis and create the foundation for peace and stability throughout the country.
The council members also expressed deep concern about the growing violence in northern Ethiopia. They urged the warring sides to refrain from inflammatory hate speech and incitement to violence. The council members also called for unhindered access for humanitarian aid and the reestablishment of public services, among others. The announcement of the alliance between nine Ethiopian rebel groups in Washington coincided with the U.S. Special Envoy for the Horn of Africa, Jeffrey Feltman's meeting with the Ethiopian Prime Minister amid calls for an immediate ceasefire and talks to end the war.
It's really interesting to note that TPLF has had a long-standing relationship to the U.S. and other European powers. I mean, the evidence here is, look at the ruling party within TPLF or the different officials and generals, and look at their assets and where they're stored.
The United Nations published a report this week that suggests both sides of the conflict have committed atrocities that may amount to war crimes. The conflict in the Tigray region erupted on November 4th last year when Ethiopia launched an offensive against the TPLF troops who allegedly attacked a federal army camp. The government declared victory at the end of November, but clashes have continued in the region. Soon after the start of the conflict, Eritrea, TPLF's longtime enemy, joined Ethiopia in attacking the rebels. The UN report suggests that Eritrean troops have also killed hundreds of civilians in Tigray in a matter of days. Due to a communications blackout and restricted access to the region for journalists, little is known about the extent of humanitarian crisis in the region. The fate of millions of Ethiopians is now hanging in the balance with no end in sight for their persecution in the absence of any meaningful international action.
Taiwan is an island in East Asia which has been self-ruled since 1950. The People's Republic of China regards it as a breakaway region that must one day be reunited with the mainland. Beijing has never ruled out the use of force to bring the island under its control. The situation has become very tense since President Tsai Ing-wen came into office in 2016. She has said Taiwan is independent and not part of China. The United States and some of its European allies have been expanding their relations with Taiwan despite Chinese opposition. The Chinese government has been angered by the growing trade and military ties between the West and Taiwan. In response to the West's growing support for the island, China has been flexing its military muscles in the region. Tensions escalated this week between the U.S. and China over Taiwan after America's top general signaled that America stands ready to intervene if a conflict erupts in the region. U.S. Joint Chiefs of Staff Chairman General Mark Milley said the U.S. military absolutely could defend Taiwan from a potential Chinese attack if asked to do so. How far is the United States really willing to go over Taiwan? Will it be ready to confront another nuclear-armed superpower, given all the risks and possible costs involved, where success is not guaranteed at all?
This sounds very much like typical political positioning before some sort of a negotiation. The United States certainly does not have any positive interest in making a war over Taiwan, except, of course, to sell weapons and to spend taxpayers' money.
Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman Wang Wenbin said on Thursday that, quote, the negative and erroneous words and deeds of the U.S. related to the Taiwan question have encouraged the blatancy of the Taiwan secessionists. He also blamed Washington for the increasing tension across the Taiwan Strait. Beijing has reiterated that the issue of Taiwan is a red line that must not be crossed, but the West seems to be determined to challenge China. This week, the European Parliament's first official delegation to the island said Taiwan is not alone and called for measures to bolster EU-Taiwan ties. Beijing condemned the trip, urging the European side to correct its mistakes and not send any wrong signals to Taiwan, warning that it will harm China-EU relations. Where does Europe really stand on this issue?
The Europeans are typically following Germany and making supportive sounds in the support of U.S. foreign policy, but are not prepared to physically become engaged, especially after the debacle in Afghanistan. So I would suggest that we can call the European comments on this topic chatter on the line. In other words, a background noise that's not critical to the situation.
The EU seems to be following policies close to those of the U.S. The West knows all too well that China is highly unlikely to back down on the issue of Taiwan. Why is it then being so provocative? Is it trying to create a conflict in the region close to China's borders? The U.S. has been selling many billions of dollars worth of weapons to the self-ruled island. And U.S. President Joe Biden has made no secret of his priority to contain China's influence. This leaves little doubt that Taiwan will remain a very serious bone of contention between the two sides for years to come.
The naval forces of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, IRGC, have managed to thwart an attempt by the United States to take over a giant oil tanker in the strategic sea of Oman. The U.S. military confiscated the Iranian tanker loaded with crude oil in the Sea of Oman, intended to unload the shipment to another tanker and then direct it to an unknown destination. But IRGC forces reacted promptly and carried out a heli-borne operation on the stolen ship's deck, gained control of the vessel, and directed it back toward Iran's territorial waters. U.S. forces then proceeded to chase the tanker, using several helicopters and warships, but their attempt at taking over the vessel for a second time was thwarted again by Iranian naval forces. The tanker is currently in Iranian territorial waters and under the protection of IRGC's Navy.
the United States continues to use oil and weaponize oil against Iran because it has not been able to overthrow the Iranian Islamic Revolution in any other way.
Iran has repeatedly warned the U.S. about its military adventurism in the Persian Gulf. Tehran says it has increased its patrols to secure the passage of Iranian ships and to combat fuel smuggling in the Persian Gulf and the Sea of Oman.
The U.S. will try to provoke some sort of conflict in the Persian Gulf because of this, and we have to keep this in mind because the Persian Gulf belongs to Iran and the people of the Middle East, not the United States. The United States should not be there to begin with.
Iranian officials say U.S. military presence in the region is a source of instability and insecurity. Iran believes the countries of the region are fully capable of providing their own security. The latest confrontation between the U.S. and Iran comes amid rising bilateral and regional tensions.
The United States continues its presence in the Persian Gulf because it is a key geopolitical trade route. Most of the energy, commerce, petroleum, commodities that are exchanged on the global market are done so in the Persian Gulf. Because if we look geographically at a map, the Persian Gulf connects trade in Europe, across Egypt through the Suez Canal, and leads into the Indian Ocean.
Washington has tried to disrupt the legitimate oil trade of Iran with other countries. The U.S. has threatened Iran over its fuel deliveries to Lebanon and Venezuela. It believes that the sanctions it has imposed on Iran should be adhered by Iran under its so-called maximum pressure campaign. But this is a campaign that has failed, even admitted by some U.S. officials. Tensions have risen between Iran and the U.S. after the U.S. pulled out of the 2015 nuclear deal. The U.S. left the deal as part of a so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran. The campaign included tough economic sanctions combined with credible military threat. Washington's European allies failed to live up to their commitments.
For many years, since the 1979 Islamic Revolution, the United States, Washington, London, the Western imperialist powers have done everything they can to try to overthrow the popular revolution, the government.
The administration of U.S. President Biden says it wants to rejoin the deal, but at the same time, it is pressing ahead with failed maximum pressure campaign against Tehran. The secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council has also said in a tweet that the talks to remove sanctions on Iran would fail unless U.S. President Joe Biden could guarantee that Washington would not renege on the nuclear agreements in the future.
And the U.S. maintains its presence in the Persian Gulf because it sees that Iran has been able to withstand so many imperialist attacks, and also that Iran has many friends around the world. Let's recall just a few weeks ago in the lead up to this piracy by the U.S. that Iran was able to successfully bring petroleum refineries to the nation of Venezuela.
Now, talks have been set to resume on November 29th, but the talks are aimed at removing illegal U.S. sanctions imposed on Iran. That is Iran's approach towards the talks. Only time will tell whether the U.S. will remove the sanctions or that the talks would fail.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, fear of Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, when we talk about the fear of Allah, the very first thing which we should bear in our minds is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching us. He can see us, He knows our intentions, He knows what we do apparently, and He knows what we do hiddenly, or what we hide, the actions that are apparent and the actions that are hidden. So He knows everything, and there is nothing which is hidden from Him. Therefore, we must be careful while performing any actions, while thinking about anything. And when we talk about the actions and the benefits of having the fear of Allah, can we see practically in our life the application of this fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.